Morning, church. Aaron asked me to read today's passage of scripture and then pray a prayer of praise. I'll be reading from Psalm 146, which Paul is going to preach on later. But it was just a good reminder reading through this psalm this morning of how we just sang a minute ago, who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can praise God as well as God can praise himself? And so let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, it's good to see you. It's good to be back with you again, and I bring you greetings from Eastside Baptist Church, located on the east side of town. That was like the most original name I guess we could come up with back in the 1970s when that was the east end of town. So those of you from here, you well know Eastland is the most avoided road in town if you want to go north. If you want to go south, it's a beautiful road, but otherwise, we're thankful to the city for, well, I should say we're thankful to you for your tax dollars that are paying for a brand new road that will one day give us access again. Over the last couple of weeks, we've gathered at parks. On a Sunday morning, so the first Sunday of summer, you could think, hey, it would be a great idea to meet outside of our. The road is under construction. There's a high chance our access is going to be hard. So we pick a beautiful park in the city. And we say that will be a great Sunday to gather outside the church house. And it was the coldest day. So we took pictures of our church gathering at Harmon Park, and you would think it was November. We're bundled up, sitting. Normally in the summer, we're looking for shade. The whole of the congregation was sitting in the sun. I had to move my pulpit to them because there was no convincing them the pavilion would be the better place for us. But it's been a great it is always great to serve the Lord and worship the Lord. And so I bring you greetings from the brothers and sisters at Eastside Baptist Church, the people I've had the kind privilege of pastoring for over 24 years. And I'm stunned, I'm surprised, I'm thankful, I'm humbled. And so this morning, my oldest son is preaching in my place. And so I had to decide, should I go ahead and come over here or stay and listen to him preach? But I've heard him preach before, and I'm convinced he's one of the best preachers that we have at Eastside Baptist Church. He's a better preacher than I am. I'm humbled by that and thankful for that as well. But I bring you greetings from my precious wife, Renee, as well, who, as we were talking this week, I said, now don't forget, we're going to church at Twin Falls Community Church this Sunday. She says, well, I guess you're going by yourself because David's preaching. That I've heard you preach. And so I bring you greetings from her as well. She normally will accompany me. But we now have 5 grandchildren at Eastside Baptist Church, and they require her assistance from time to time. And so she's there gladly helping with that as well. Well, what else should I do this morning but express my appreciation to you? What else should I do before getting to Psalm 146? Express my appreciation to you. It's always on an annual basis now for several years, Aaron has been kind to invite me to come and to preach here. And it is always a refreshing joy to report back to my church. I have good news for you, Eastside Baptist Church. You are not alone. And so I look across the room and I say, may the Lord be glorified. We count you as dear brothers and sisters. I count my friendship with Aaron as a treasure. It's hard for a pastor to have friends. It shouldn't be hard for him, but sometimes whenever you make a decision to stick with the Word of God, friends can be hard to find sometimes. And your pastor is one of those who's been real. He's a genuine man. I love his wife and their children. We're happy for our building to be used one Monday night a month for the ladies here in this church. So we're just so happy the Lord has this good, healthy, growing, vibrant church in the city. So Psalm 146 is my text this morning. And as we've heard it read, you have the fullness of it in its reading. And so let me just begin to exegete our way through the text, because it really is a glorious, instructive psalm, as they are. Instructive in who God is. Instructive in His attributes. Instructive in how good it is that we can look to God. And so we should. So Psalm 146, from chapter 146 to chapter 150, you could take a quick look and a gander there at the text, and all of these chapters begin and end with this phrase, praise the Lord. Now, this is no mystery. This is on purpose. This is intentional. Now, what we can notice here is that I made the mistake just a moment ago of calling this chapter 146. This is not like a continuous chapter that's dependent upon the previous chapter. This is a collection of psalms, songs, and prayers of God's people throughout old, ancient days of God's people. They're not necessarily chronologically ordered here, but they are pieced together, sometimes by theme, sometimes by order of the events that are happening. But this one, this is a psalm of the captives, is another way of describing this. A title that you could give to Psalm 146, the 146th psalm, is the Psalm of the Captives. It's in the Septuagint, the Latin translation of the Old Testament, that it is titled the Hallelujah of Haggai and Zechariah. It is the Hallelujah. It is the praise of the captives. Now, if you would know your Jewish history, you would know that Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying during the captive days when the nation of Israel are in captivity in Babylon. And so this would be one of the hallelujahs of the captives. What a glorious way to observe a people in a historic time who were in difficult days. And the instruction to them was not, Hey, look how bad you've got it. The instruction is, hey, you should praise God today. You should lift up your head. Lift up your eyes. Yeah, you're not at home. But look what God's done for you. You're alive. You have food. You have shelter. Matter of fact, Jeremiah, a contemporary of these in the day, writing from Israel to the captives in Babylon, even instructs them, hey, but while you're there, you should get your sons and daughters together and they should get married. And while you're getting them married, you should be building homes. So, well, wait a minute, Jeremiah. I thought we were captives. And you're telling us to basically live like this is our home. And that's exactly what Jeremiah is saying. He says you ought to have your sons and daughters get married to the larger household of God's people. You should build homes. You should plant gardens. And you should eat the harvest of those gardens. This is what you do when you're in captivity. This is what you do when life is really difficult. You should lift up your head and begin living as though Christ is Lord of all. Because He is. So praise the Lord is how the psalm begins. And you've already noticed this from the reading and from your own personal study here. It closes with the saying, praise the Lord. So verse 1, praise the Lord, O my soul. And some translation, it is actually inserting the word hallelujah, which we've said multiple times in our singing this morning and in our prayers. Hallelujah. It is the hallelujah of the captives. And it is to those now and after now. This is how this psalm will frame itself. It's addressing you, from Haggai and Zechariah to those who are in captivity. It's to you. And by the way, this will be of benefit to you after now. This is to you now, and it is to your benefit after. So any time that's not now will always be after now. So that's how it's going to work. You should praise the Lord and praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live or while I have my being. Even that is a description that you should praise God now and after now. You should praise God in your living being and to the Christian, to the believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, your being doesn't cease from existing after death. There will be an after now. So you should praise the Lord and you will and you should not let anything hinder you from praising the Lord. As long as you have being, you shall praise the Lord. And one of the ways we do that is by singing. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being, both now and after now. Singing. Is singing a normal part of your life? Are the songs of the church captivating your mind when you're not here now? After now, do the songs carry with you, and do they go with you through the day, and do they go with you through the week? Do they go with you through the hardships and the difficulties? I pray that's the prayer of Zechariah and Haggai for the captives, is that they would sing. Now we know that the people of God sang when they were in captivity. Matter of fact, we even learn that the people of Babylon will even come close to the residents of the nation of Israel, the sons of Jacob. They'll come near to them and they'll listen on purpose. At certain times of the day, they can hear the people of God singing. Singing while they're working, singing in their homes, singing as they're commuting from A to B, while they're feeding the donkeys, while they're threshing the field, the harvest. There is a beautifulness that even those who don't know God are captivated by the singing of the people of God. So there's this. It starts with a praise. And you should do this with your lips. You should do this with your life. You should do this with your job. You should do this with the raising of your children. You should do this husbands in the ways you love your wives, and wives in the way that you submit yourselves to your husbands. This is a praise unto the Lord. You should do this now, and you should do this after now. And then we begin to see in verse 3 that here's why we should do this. Here the person of God, the triune, as we sang that holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And when we say that as followers of the book that God's given to us to know who He is, that's the primary purpose of the Bible, is that we know who God is. And a secondary purpose of the Bible is that we would know who we are in relationship to Him. And it is right, God is altogether different than us. And so whenever we bring ourselves or we see ourselves or by the kindness of God, as we'll see in a moment, our eyes are unblinded and life is given to our otherwise dead souls, that we begin by the kindness of God and that work that He does in our lives, we can know that God is trustworthy because, one, first of all, because He's altogether different than we are, than us, than me. God can be trusted. And here's how the psalmist, here's how the hallelujah to the captives goes in verse 3. Do not trust in princes. So it starts with a negative. Don't put your trust that you ought to preserve for placing in one location or upon one person, upon one God. Don't do this. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. For his spirit, now this is the mortal man, his spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. So here's why you shouldn't trust in your governments. Here's why you shouldn't trust in your president or your governor or your mayor. Here's why you should bring all of your trust and bring it to the one who is able to be to be trusted with your trust. You put that trust in Him. You don't give it to this one because this one will disappoint. This one will take what you've brought and will ruin it. So the instruction to the captives is do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. For his spirit departs. He's just like you. He's just like the rest of us. His soul departs. He returns to the earth. And in that very day, his thoughts will perish. Now verse 5. Okay, so don't put your trust there, but verse 5. Verse 5 is the pivotal point. Everything shifts. So in that moment between verses 3 and 4, it shifts back to verse 1 and 2. And that is to the praise of God. How blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob. Now, here's something to take note of, at least worthy of a question. Why doesn't the psalmist say, put your trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Which by the way, it would be an appropriate way for the phrase to be. Put your trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that's the line of the house of faith. Abraham's the father of our faith, his son Isaac, and then it's transferred to Jacob, and there the great multiplication of the house of Israel, where eventually Jacob's name will be changed from Jacob to Israel. And so the psalmist's purpose is not to exclude or not to even imply that Jacob's God is different than Abraham's or Isaac's. It's the same. This is a consistency of Scripture. But here, this is specifically to the God of Jacob. Now, here's why this is important. Because you know you live in a time where people think they have other gods. The psalmist, Haggai and Zechariah, in the hallelujah to the captives, they want all of their praise to go to the God of Jacob, not to the God of the Babylonians, which are as many as what will eventually be the gods of the Greeks or the Romans. of all the gods that man could even dream up and ever have in their own minds. But this specifically, the God who reveals himself, the God who tells man who he is, this God you should put your trust in, the God of Jacob. It's a very specific reference, and I think that that's something you should at least make note of, that in this day, how important it is that we distinguish that the God of the Bible, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, specifically is different than the God of any other religion in the world. Specifically, while they're in captive, while it would be perhaps more to their advantage to at least not put this on the billboard of your house, or we worship the God of Jacob, that could go really bad for you. It could go worse for you than it currently is, and it's really bad. But the hallelujah to the captives is, don't remove the name of which you are saved by. The God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. That's a reference to Jacob, whose hope was in the Lord his God, Yahweh. So again, specific. In our English, sometimes it gets lost in translation, this word Lord. You see, most likely in your modern translation, now they don't all do this, but most English translations will all capitalize the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's a tip. You likely know this already, but that's a tip to the reader. Specifically here, we're talking about Yahweh, the God of Jacob. Go back and read Genesis and you'll see how all of the references to Yahweh are consistent. Now, most of our English translations, it's going to use the word Lord with that capitalized typeset. So whose hope is in the Lord, whose hope is in Yahweh, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Now, to the modern reader, this should start triggering language of the Trinity. John chapter 1 should start to fire on all cylinders in your head. The author is moving toward the language of the Redeemer, the Savior, the Justifier. So verse 6, who made heaven and earth? Who made heaven and earth? Well, God did. But who is specifically? The person of the Son of God, Jesus himself, with the spoken word, John chapter 1. Who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. Now, you're in captivity, remember? The hallelujah of the captives, and you're hearing Haggai and Zechariah giving instruction to you, and he sets the prisoners free. Oh, this is good news. In other words, this is addressing that Christ, your Redeemer, they don't yet know who he is specifically, but they know specifically he's Yahweh, he's God, and they know that this God is the great emancipator. They're in captivity. They're slaves. They're doing hard, laborious kinds of works. But yet they're living. Yet they're prospering. Which, by the way, is one of the signs of God's people, even when they're in hardships, is they seem to prosper. What? There's no other way can we figure this out other than the blessing of God upon a people who belong to him. Well, more language of the Messiah in verses 8 and following. For Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. So start hearing this and start reading this with your New Testament, with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what is Jesus doing in his physical ministering of people in his day? Opening the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down, who are humbled, who are in hardships. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. And He thwarts the way of the wicked. So this is the way of God. So Jesus does this in the physical, but keep this in mind. Haggai is writing to a people about their Messiah, whom they yet know. And so it would be appropriate for us on this side of the physical days of Christ to read this in the spiritual as well. Yes, Christ did these things physically, but He's actively doing this spiritually, even when we hear the Word of God, either in our own reading or in the public readings or in the exhortation of the text. The Lord is opening the eyes of the blind. Here's how salvation works. This man doesn't say, you know, I think I'm going to adopt my thinking to a more intelligent way, and so I'm going to choose God. The man in all of his ways is broken. He's a reprobate. He hates God. God comes along and He opens the eyes of the blind. And when the eyes of the arrogant and the proud are opened, they see for the first time, they are the one who Christ died on the cross for. They are the one that needed a Redeemer. They are the one who, when the church gathers, and I love how you spoke this earlier, that we are going to see the Word of God this morning when we come to the Lord's table. When we're coming to the Lord's table, it is an actual visual of everything that Christ was doing. And especially when the people of God receive the cup and the bread. So those who are receiving that are those who once were enemies of God, but God has opened their blind eyes and they now see their need for Christ. And so everyone who's observing that, the boys and the girls, unbelievers, and even those who are not physically present when you take the Lord's Supper together, they are actually seeing you acknowledge, I am the kind of person that needed that kind of a Messiah to save me and rescue me. His body and His blood. And then what does that as well do is it's not even just a symbolization of it. It is even a spiritual nourishment. As Psalm 146 verses 8 through 10, these are physical things, but really they are as well spiritual. And that which is spiritual is as well to our own bodies, to our own souls, a benefit. That we would be observers and we would be participants in the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Now, we're not like those who believe that it magically becomes the physical body of Christ or the physical blood of Christ, but we do believe that it is right for us, it is beneficial for us to eat at the Lord's table together. So the Lord raises up those who are bowed down. Have you ever known yourself in a time when you were where you had nowhere else to go? You were literally at the end of your rope. Actually, even the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. I think my favorite paraphrase translation of that is, blessed are you who have no more rope to hold on to. You're not just at the end of the road. You're all the way on the ground. You're laid flat. Blessed are those who are bowed down. And then you remember how the Sermon on the Mount goes. It's almost in a progressive way that there's these things that Christ is doing and Christ is doing and Christ is doing and Christ is doing. And it's though eventually you get to where you stand on your own two feet and then you realize the only reason I'm able to stand on my own two feet is because Christ is holding me up. Otherwise, I would fall and collapse. The Lord loves the righteous. Now, this is almost counter to how we read the Scriptures. Multiple times in the New Testament. The Old Testament does the same thing. There is none righteous. No, not one. Not even you who think you're righteous. You are not righteous. Not until Here's the critical thing. Not until Christ deposits His righteousness into you are you then for the first time able to ever be righteous. That's one of the things that distinguishes us between the creation of Adam and Eve in the garden. They had a righteousness. Now, it was God's righteousness that they had, but in their original condition, they were righteous. But when they fell, when they sinned against God, and ever, this is how the Bible describes us, everyone then who comes from Adam and Eve, which, by the way, you and I, welcome to the family, right? And here we are, all descendants of Adam and Eve. And every one of us of that broken, sin, unrighteous condition until Christ opens our eyes. He lifts us up out of our fallen position. And He puts a righteousness in us. The Lord protects the strangers or the sojourners, the traveler. Now we be careful here. Because it's not a far road from here to woke ideology to think that Christ came to do and fulfill communism's Marxist ideologies. Yes, it does include being kind to strangers. This is the way Christ teaches us. Love of God and love of neighbor. Who is my neighbor? It even includes the stranger. It does include him. And it's the Lord who protects the stranger. You and I were once strangers, and the Lord was kind to protect us. Verse 5, He supports the fatherless and the widow. Now, this is something that sadly is missing from much of the modern church, or at least much of the modern Western church, because, listen, really quite frankly here, we've let the government do a lot of things for us. And so to hear the language of taking care of the fatherless and the widow seems almost foreign to us. Because, listen, when's the last time, and I love that your church is engaged in foster care, and you should be. I think that's a mark of a modern church, or a mark of a biblical church. But when's the last time you hear of a fatherless child not needing the state? Society at large thinks that fatherless children can't live without the state doing for them. When's the last time you heard of a widow being fully dependent upon a local fellowship of believers? Well, in this kind of a day and age, even the church begins to think like this, unfortunately, as well. There's programs for that. There's a fund for that. And all you need to do is go down to the department of whatever, fill it out, and you'll have plenty of food to eat, and you'll have a place to live. And the scripture here says, now keep this in mind, this is all related back to verse 5, how happy or how blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob. If this isn't some kind of a methodology to fulfill you with happiness, but don't expect to be a happy Christian if you're letting the government do your job. Matter of fact, you're letting one of those institutions that Haggai and Zechariah said, don't put your trust in. Don't trust them. They're not going to do it right. Don't trust them. You will one day wake up and find yourself a slave to the one you've put your trust in. The government. Don't do it. So the church, the people of God, they are, because their Lord does, because the Lord supports the fatherless and the widow, so does His people. It's one of the ways I'm constantly asking my church, how can we make a different way of living in relationship to these matters? For God, in the last line of verse 9, for the Lord thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord thwarts the way of the wicked. Now, that's language we don't typically use. For some reason, we've let society teach us that sometimes this biblical language is too harsh, but I mean, this is biblical. This is the Lord is saying He thwarts the way of the wicked. It appears, doesn't it? How many times do you read in the Scriptures that it appears as though the wicked are doing quite well? But the Bible promises that God will thwart their way. He will put a stop to their way. He will put a stop to them. Now, so long as the people of God put their trust in chariots and horses, we will not hope for the thwarting of the enemy. Matter of fact, many times, I think it's right for us to pray that God would correct or that God would flourish the nation. I think even that's a biblical pattern, a biblical prayer. But listen, I think that sometimes we find ourselves asking God to bless that which is actually opposed to God. Is your hope today in Christ, or is it in your government? Is your hope today in Christ, or is it in your family? Is your hope today in Christ, or is it in your career, your job? Is your hope today in Christ, or is it in some kind of a religious rote ceremony? And I say that, making an argument that I think there's richness in religious ceremony. But if we're not careful, we find ourselves in a godless religious methodology. We cannot have any hope if it's separated from Christ. We should pray for our government. I believe we should regularly. We should pray for our president. We should pray for our governor. We should pray for the mayor. When's the last time at your house you prayed for your mayor? Did you know we have a mayor? It's a complex thing. I actually attend our city council meetings every Monday night. And that's a hyperbole. If I'm in town and dinner's not on the table, I'm at our city council meetings. So my wife's learned to wait until after the meeting for me to have dinner. I gather at these places because I want to pray that they would see Christ. You realize most of our government does what it does because the church has been so quiet. The church has distanced herself. You know what the Bible says about our government? The government is the deacon of God. The government's primary duty is to punish the wicked and to bless the righteous. That's what the Bible teaches us. Well, when's the last time you asked God to bless your government to punish the wicked? To reward the righteous? I'll tell you from my personal experiences, most of our government today doesn't want to be affiliated with righteousness because it appears as though that's we're aligning ourselves with a particular God. I want to say, yes, exactly. I want to put my hope in God and not in my government. I want to put my, if there's going to be any hope in a government, it's that a government has put their hope in Christ. If your job has any hope for you, it's that your workhouse has put their hope in Christ. If your home has any hope for you, it's because your home has put her hope in Christ. If your church has any hope in her at all, it's that she has put her hope in Christ alone. Hallelujah. Here's the one word that sums up 146. Hallelujah. The psalm of the captives. Only those who have this hope in this day, we'll have a trustworthy hope. A trustworthy hope in the emancipating God who rescued you saved you from the domain of darkness and transferred you, as Paul writes to the church in Colossae, transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. There. Now we've got hope. Now we have something to pick our head up on. Now we have something to build on. Now we have something to say, boys and girls, behold your God. Now we have something to say to the stranger, behold your God. Now we have something to say to our government, behold your God. Now we have something to say. The workhouse, the marketplace, now we have something to say. Behold your God.